I'd like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll spend a few moments this evening in looking at the text. I know after this morning's lesson, when I say a few moments, you look with jaundiced eye, but I promise to keep it rather short this evening, or shorter than it was this morning. Just to give a bit of context concerning the apostles' words, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll make note of the division that existed in Corinth that he addresses in the first chapter. He says in verse 11, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." The apostle Paul wanted nothing to do with such contentions. He had mentioned in the 10th verse of the text his admonition or exhortation that they all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And he distanced himself from any responsibility with regard to the division that existed. Some were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ." But those who would name him as their spiritual leader, that was without his approval, without his having expressed any approval or placing an imprimatur upon their actions and statements. In fact, he does just the opposite when he says in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I had baptized in my own name." He didn't want anyone calling themselves followers of Paul because he had practiced that immersion or engaged in that action, himself administered their baptism. But it's an interesting thing as an adjunct to that distancing himself from them in this regard, or at least their claims that they were followers of his rather than followers of Christ. He makes a distinction between baptism and preaching in verse 17 of the text. It says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So he's not minimizing the importance of baptism. Baptism, of course, is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, but it certainly can be said that it's not important who does the baptizing. The Apostle Paul placed no special importance upon him being the one to administer that immersion. That's of no great significance with regard to an individual's response to the gospel. His response to the gospel by being obedient and being baptized is something that is between him and the Lord. What was important in Paul's mind was the message that was proclaimed, which led to whoever did the administering of the baptism, because it led to the baptism itself. That is, that their sins were washed away and they rise to walk in a new life. There's where the significance lay, but not in the fact that he was the one that did the baptizing. It was his work to preach the gospel. It is the power of the gospel whereby men are saved. But I want you to note, because this is what's going to be significant in our understanding of the second chapter and the points I want to make this evening, that message that he preached was not, as he states in verse 17 and continues and states it again and again throughout the remainder of the first chapter and into the second, it was not with wisdom of words. And so again, there is another point made, and that is the significance was not in his eloquence, in his ability to put together an argument or to speak from wisdom that comes from within or that is intrinsic to him as a man. But rather, the power of the message is that it was the gospel of Christ. It was concerning the cross of Christ, and it is significant that the power is in the cross. And this is something he emphasizes actually in verse 18 and following in that first chapter. He talks about the message of the cross. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You'll note again, as he continues that discussion, he indicates that we preach Christ, verse 23, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this was a sentiment that he expressed not only in this place, but in a number of others, and one that's very familiar to each of us is in Romans chapter 1 in his epistle there, verse 16, when he says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. That statement is very similar to the message that he is proclaiming here. So the Apostle Paul placed a great deal of emphasis upon the preaching, but it is the preaching of the gospel that was significant. And he really made an effort to say that when I came to you and I preached, I limited myself to the proclamation of that divine will, that gospel of Jesus Christ. I did not come to you attempting to wow you with words, attempting to sway you with some sophisticated argumentation. I simply brought the message of the gospel to you. And that's where the power lay. Now, when we get into the second chapter, and we have enlarged upon and pointed out these principles concerning preaching in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and following, we continue that same message. And I want you to read with me the first five verses of chapter 2. When he again makes the same point, he said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, you'll note that the first time he makes this statement in verse 1, he does not add to it that modifier of men. He says, "When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom." But I want you to understand that context requires that idea of men to be there. In other words, the wisdom that he did not bring was the wisdom of men. He certainly brought the wisdom of God, as we'll see as we continue our discussion. So God's wisdom was certainly a part of his message, but the point he is making is that what he brought to them was not derived from men. It did not have its origin in men. It did not derive its power or significance from men. I want you to consider, just for a few moments, the type of preaching that we might experience if we were to go into the various churches and to listen to the preachers preach. And we could use this to illustrate the problem with denominationalism. Perhaps we could use it to illustrate the fact that in every age, even among God's people, there are individuals who do not stand for truth, will not stand for truth, but instead will heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. And by the way, when you have itching ears, there is always someone who is there and willing and ready to scratch those ears. In other words, to tell you what you want to hear. But when you listen to the messages that are preached, it seems like that the message consists of a series of illustrations or series of stories or some type of a gimmick that is designed for the purpose of hooking an individual, to getting some interest, to keeping them awake. And it may be that it's for, unlike the 50-minute sermon this morning, for 15 or 20 minutes, simply a sermonette. And I read again just recently, I've used this illustration from time to time, but I don't remember who the gospel preacher was who first said it, but he said that in our day and time, it seems like you have preacherettes that are preaching sermonettes to Christianettes. And I think that perhaps sometimes that's what you see in some places. And there can be a contrast between that and simply an examination and an exhortation that is found in the Word. What is being revealed is God's will. It seems like some preachers, they feel that they need to be amusing or entertaining rather than simply explaining the Scripture with power. And I think they're misguided when they take that view. It certainly is not the attitude that the Apostle Paul expressed here in this particular passage. I was reading an account on Facebook, a little update from one particular individual, and they asked the question, "How did you like the preaching that was done?" It was a particular lectureship that was ongoing a few months ago, and they were asking about the type of lessons because they were unable to come, and they had several individuals were talking about how wonderful they were, and one woman she said, "Well, the first lesson that I went to on this particular day was really good, but the second one was 90% comedy and 10% scripture." And she said, "The scripture was good, but there just wasn't much of it." And it seemed like that particular speaker felt it important to make jokes and to, again, entertain and capture the attention of the people rather than to proclaim the gospel of our Lord. I'm reminded of a bulletin that many of you are familiar with that was written by Brother Robert Turner, a faithful gospel preacher for many years. He's since passed from this life. And the name of the bulletin, a very, very popular one read by many, many Christians, was Plain Talk. And Brother Turner was very, very capable of simply and eloquently, but with plainness and brevity, relating what God's Word actually said and explaining, giving the essence of that Word for men. And he was very well respected because of that singular ability that he had to speak plainly. Now, he used illustrations from time to time. In fact, the final page of his bulletin was called Stuff About Things. And he had a single illustration that he would give each time he printed that bulletin. But the illustration was to illustrate a principle from Scripture. And I think sometimes we get that wrong. We want to use Scripture maybe to bolster an illustration we want to make rather than using the illustration to bolster what the Scripture is teaching. And we need to keep the focus where it should be. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I didn't focus on wisdom of men, but rather I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, he says it three times. He uses the term wisdom, and I did not preach wisdom to you in verse 1. He says in verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. In verse 5, it was because I don't want your faith to be in the wisdom of men. So the wisdom of men is stated three times in that case. So someone might say, okay, well, what are you preaching then if you're not preaching something that's wise? Well, his answer is in verse 6. It says, we speak wisdom. So he wanted them to understand and recognize when he said, I'm not speaking to you the wisdom of men, that he's not saying there's not something wise about what I'm saying. And in fact, we go back to verses 18 and following when the contrast is made between the wisdom of men and the foolishness of God, and how the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And so as we compare what God reveals to us and what men perhaps may derive from their own understanding or own discernment, we understand that even if it is simple, even if it is something that is revealed that we simply borrow and utilize rather than having it from ourself, it is nevertheless great wisdom. It is more superlative. It is better than what it is that men have to offer us. And so when he says it's not the wisdom of men, he does not deny. In fact, he very much emphasizes the fact that what he was proclaiming when he was speaking concerning Christ and Him crucified, when he was enlarging upon the power of God, it was wisdom among those who are mature, but not the wisdom of the age, nor of the rulers of the age, who are coming to nothing. But verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you ever get a bit peeved or upset or perhaps feel a bit left out and put upon when individuals are talking about things of which you have no knowledge? That happens from time to time. Someone may have a hobby and you have two individuals and you're almost excluded from the conversation because they're talking about duck calls and calibers of bullets and types of guns and other things, and you have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. I mean, you'd like to talk about golf, but they're talking about hunting. And they're just leaving you out of it, and you're excluded from it. And I think that we might sometimes even feel somewhat ignorant because there are individuals who have an education. They might have an understanding of engineering or an understanding of languages. And they may even be talking in a second language that they've learned. And that certainly would be something that would exclude you if you did not have that same knowledge. And you might think to yourself, well, they perhaps have more sophistication, more intelligence, more learning. Sometimes we will even feel a bit humbled, perhaps a little bit demeaned, that we do not have that same knowledge that they do. I think sometimes we feel that way with regard to scientists. You have scientists who seek to give a natural explanation of the universe. Often they will utilize theories that contradict God's Word to to explain things in natural ways rather than supernatural ways, and we feel a little bit lesser, and there's a word that's not coming to mind, but left out, certainly, but intimidated by the fact that they have this knowledge, this technical understanding that we may not have. But I want you to recognize the statement that he's making here in verse 7 when he says, "We speak the wisdom of God." That those who attain that wisdom, those who listen to what the Apostle Paul says and grasp it and apply it, we have that secret knowledge. We have that which is hidden to others, thing that others do not know about. We are of the inner circle. Now, we're not saying that so that you can feel better than anyone else or to have any pride or arrogance as a result of what you know. But I want you to recognize that concerning the important things, the most important things, the things that the Apostle Paul says are the only things that are worth talking about when we're talking about the redemption of man and what man must do, that is the wisdom of God, that you know something in the simplicity of the message, in the simplicity of the gospel, you know something that others do not know. Now, looking back at the statement in verse 8, he says, "Concerning the wisdom of God, it is in a mystery, the hidden wisdom ordained or predetermined before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew." Pontius Pilate didn't know it. Felix Festus did not know it. Agrippa did not know it. Those, the high priest and the Sadducees did not know it. Because if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. If they would have fully understood and grasped what it was that was happening in the latter days, in the first century, at the time of Jesus' ministry, then they would not have taken part in the crucifixion of the one who is the Son of God. But he talks to them, he says, "This is what we're talking about, the Christ, the anointed of God. Here is the proof, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the power of God to salvation. These are things that you can know. This is more important, of more significance, and it is far more helpful and beneficial to us than what others are trying to supply you with." And it is amazing to me how that men will stand before an assembly for the purpose of proclaiming the truth of God's word, and they would waste their time in matters other than the simple proclamation of the truth of the gospel. And that's what is so disturbing to me. They feel that it is necessary that stories be told, that jokes be made, that people be entertained. And when you look at this contrast that we find here in the text between such attitudes and the attitude the Apostle Paul had, it shows, I think, a very, very much a misconception and misunderstanding of our purpose in proclaiming the gospel of our Lord. Now, having said that, the recognition that we have something that was a mystery but has been revealed by God, that is something not known by others, I want you to note what he says beginning in verse 9 and following. He says, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for us who love Him, for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now, we want to add to the statement concerning this being a mystery revealed that the only way that we can have that knowledge is through the revealed will or word of God. You see how, as we've discussed, we've been discussing this especially on Wednesday evenings in the Bible classes, we talk about authority, how this applies. And there are so many passages like this that have that same application. And that is that the only way that we can know what to do, how to live, how to act, what to say, how to feel, how to interact with one another, is if we go to God's will, His Word, and derive it from there, because we cannot know what God would have us to do and how He would have us to be and how He would have us to act unless He has revealed Himself to us. And he has. He has revealed it in the Word. So it is the Word that we should study. It is the Word that the Apostle Paul says that he would proclaim. Verse 12, we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things, the things that are given to us by God, delivered by Him, these are the things that we speak. That's what we're supposed to proclaim. That's where we're supposed to place our emphasis. That's what is important. Now, when he relates it, he goes right back to what he said in verses 18 and following, right back to what he said three times in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Notice, these things we speak, verse 13 of the text, these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the message of the cross, foolishness to those who are perishing, but wisdom for us. And that is what the Apostle Paul proclaimed. That's what we should proclaim. Now, the final point that I want to make in this lesson is, again, something that is alluded to in verses 18 and following when he talks about the fact that it is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. There's a distinction that is made between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. It is stated again in verse 14. Notice, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So a distinction again is made between the natural man and the spiritual man, between the foolish individual who's perishing and the wise individual who is being saved. Now, some look at this and it's, I suppose, a natural idea that there is the desire for us that we have to feel superior and to think that there is something that has been supplied to us, something that we have that is special and that is different that other individuals don't have. In other words, I understand God's Word, and you need to listen to me because I know what God's Word says and I know what God's Word means, and you can't know that because you don't have what I have. And that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I want you to recognize that individuals who reject this message that he talks about, they're not willing to accept the premise of an almighty God. They're not willing to accept the premise of sin, the universal nature of sin, and the fact that there is any significance to rebelling against or transgressing any laws that God may proclaim. Individuals who reject the premise that He has revealed Himself divinely, who reject the premise that there is need of a Savior, much less that Jesus Christ is that Savior, that when they hear the message that is preached, it's foolishness to them. You know, I truly believe this, that the work that I do in proclaiming the gospel is the most important work that is to be found in the world. Now, I don't say that to puff myself up, but we're talking about the salvation of the souls of men. I remember a television program a while back where the point was made, I think very ably. You had a doctor who was talking to a priest. And the doctor was talking about the importance of his actions, and he says, you know, if I make a mistake on that operating table, if I foul up, I can lose a life. And the priest just smiled at him and said, well, if I make a mistake, I can lose a soul. And there's a difference. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing that this world has to offer that is of greater importance than the soul. But if you reject this whole concept, these ideas, then you're not going to be discerning of these things. You're going to think them to be foolishness. And that individuals who take the time to study and to follow and to immerse themselves in an ancient book written by ignorant and superstitious men, that they're just among the most ridiculous people on the face of the earth. The very fact in our day and time that an individual might be a Bible believer, believe in the Bible account of creation, believe in the reality of the New Testament miracles and other things, would make him one who is unworthy of serving as a as a public official in our government. And there are some who proclaim it, despite the fact that just about every commander-in-chief in the history of our nation have done just that and believe just that. There are people today who think it's just absolutely foolish. But the reason why is because they have rejected it. Not because there is something that is intrinsically mysterious to them, unless there is something in them that can interpret it, is simply that they have rejected it. And it is because of that that it is foolishness to them. But if indeed you accept the premise that God exists, and by the way, there is abundant evidence as to His existence. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that that those things are so evident, self-evident, so that an individual is without excuse if he rejects the premise. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." If you reject the reality of sin, and that sin is a transgression of the law, the Apostle Paul's proclamation that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that is Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, and that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross at Calvary, shed His blood as a gift, an unmerited favor, not because we deserve it, but because He loved us, He sent His Son to die. If you reject all of that, then surely we're wasting our time. But if you accept those things, accept that premise, then what is opened to you is a vista of wisdom. The unsearchable riches of Christ are available to you because you are spiritually minded, and you have that ability now to discern even the deep things of God as you make application and exercise yourself in a study of God's Word. And so it just depends upon your mindset as to whether you're going to be accepting of the gospel or not. It is valid. And when individuals today say, you know, things are changing, the world is different than it was even 50 years ago, we've got to find some new way of appealing to those in the world, some other way of adorning the message, some other approach to it, perhaps updating it, perhaps modifying it or compromising it, because after all, otherwise we're not going to be able to reach them. My answer to you would be that of Paul. Do not go with wisdom of men, the wisdom of words, any excellence of speech, but proclaim only the gospel of our Lord. Because it always has been, it is now, and ever will be, the power of God to salvation to whoever believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the one thing that can save men's souls. We ought not to try to soft soap it. We ought not to try to distort it or change it in any way. It is designed to convict the hearts of men, to prick their hearts, to cut their hearts, to discern between the soul and spirit, to convict individuals of sin, to bring them to repentance. And as we proclaim it plainly, and allow the power to work, it may be foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it will be indeed the power of God. And so we ask that you consider carefully the words the Apostle Paul has to say in this text. And as you seek to proclaim the message to those who are lost, do it plainly. Do not make your appeal upon excellence of speech or some sophistication that you might have or some funny story that you might be able to tell. But rather, simply and powerfully proclaim the message itself. And it will do the work if an individual has a proper and honest heart. But secondly, understand this. It is not the place of the preacher or the teacher or the one who is talking to you about God's Word. It's not his place to entertain. That's not why he's here. It's not his place to make you feel good about yourself. You know, that's why the gospel of health and wealth and the Joel Osteens of this world are so popular. That's why they're not 10,000 people. Well, you can put 10,000 in this building, but 10,000 that aren't listening, or 100,000 that are not listening to this message, because it's not designed to make you feel good. These messages are designed to prick the heart, to admonish, to exhort, and to convert. And it necessity demands that it be the plain gospel of our Lord that convicts individuals of sin, that their soul might be saved. And that is what we are to be about. The Apostle Paul, it was certainly his desire. He came to preach. And he came to preach the simplicity of the message and nothing else. And it certainly should be our desire and purpose as well. So as we proclaim that gospel to you, you who are here this evening, we offer an invitation. It may be that you're here and not a child of God. May we say it plainly. If you are not a Christian, you are yet in sin. Sin separates you from God. Sin condemns you for an eternity. We do not say that to upset you, though it is my prayer that you will be upset by it. But that's not the purpose. It is not to express any superiority or to glory in condemnation. It is simply to cause you to think and to repent and to be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. So we offer the invitation to you, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to come forward and present that great confession to those who are assembled here, to say before those who are gathered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We invite you to repent of your sins, which indicates not only a sorrow for what you have done, but a determination to turn away from them. We invite you to submit in obedience, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. The promise is granted to you and all who obey that you will be saved. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. If we can assist you or any other to answer the invitation call, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.